At this point, I want for us to consider some common errors that Bible critics make. Common errors of Bible critics. First of all, Bible critics assume that the unexplained is unexplainable. They assume that the unexplained is unexplainable. Now, scientists have received motivation from unexplained mysteries to find an explanation, especially Christian scientists over the centuries. With difficulties in the Bible, students of the Word of God can draw from archaeology, history, linguistics, and other sciences. I want you to notice with me 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. The false science of textual criticism always leads to error. I want to point out here that often textual criticism is called a science. But here it says in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 20, O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings, and oppositions of science falsely so called. Notice, oppositions of science falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Grace be with thee. Amen. Let me point out here that often those who have taken on a textual criticism end up in error. I've seen it happen over and over again, even with Bible preaching Baptist pastors. As they begin to look into this textual criticism, they often end up in error. Bible critics assume that the unexplained is unexplainable. Second of all, Bible critics presume that the Bible contains errors until proven otherwise. Bible critics presume that the Bible contains errors until proven otherwise. In other words, Bible critics presume that the Bible is filled with errors. Therefore, they conclude that the Bible is error-filled. That is a presumptuous position. They are presumptuously assuming that the Bible is filled with error. Now, they use circular reasoning and arguments based on the assumption that the Bible is a human book. They make the assumption that the Bible is a human book, and if it's a human book, then it has to be filled with error. They assume that secular history is accurate and Scripture is not. Let me point out here, you cannot always trust secular historians because there's often a revisionist history that they will do, that they will practice. They reject possible answers for apparent contradictions. It doesn't matter if you present a possible explanation for a Bible difficulty. They reject possible answers for those contradictions. They will exalt man's reasoning above Scripture. They ultimately exalt their reasoning above the Word of God. They end up being a judge and a critic of God's eternal Word of God. They exalt man's reasoning above Scripture. Because Bible critics refuse to examine the evidence, they become a prejudiced jury. Let me point out here that in our court of law, a person is innocent until proven guilty beyond all reasonable doubt. But when it comes to the Bible, these Bible critics, these textual critics, end up being a prejudiced jury because they make the presumption that it is guilty of having errors, of being error-filled. Number three, a third common error of Bible critics. Bible critics confuse fallible interpretations. They confuse fallible interpretations of man with God's infallible revelation. Let me say that again. They confuse fallible interpretations of man with God's infallible revelation. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20 gives a warning here about private interpretation. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. In other words, we are not allowed to place my private interpretation upon Scripture. So again, we see that Bible critics confuse fallible interpretations of man with God's infallible revelation. Number four, another common error of Bible critics. Critics fail to understand the context of the passage. They fail to understand the context of the passage. Meaning is determined by the context. Let me say that again, a very important rule of interpretation of Scripture. Meaning is determined by the context. Now let me suggest for you five contexts that must be considered as we draw conclusions on the Word of God. First of all, the cultural context. What is the culture in which the passage of the Word of God is given? What is the cultural context? In other words, you can't place the interpretation on our modern day context, a cultural context. You must consider the culture in which it was given. For example, in the book of Genesis, I believe it's Genesis 15, God told Abraham to gather some animals, to get some animals together and divide them up. Now that's a cultural understanding of this. Often they would make a covenant by passing through these divided animals. That was a cultural event, and I believe it's helpful for us to consider that cultural context in order to interpret the scriptures. All right, so the cultural context. Second of all, the historical context. We must also consider the historical context. Now, some difficulties can be expected because we are separated from the events in the Bible by thousands of years. As you think about the events of Genesis, for example, thousands of years separate us from the events of Genesis. So there are going to be some things that we have trouble understanding just because of thousands of years, that we are thousands of years removed from that context. Third, a contextual context. In other words, the surrounding passage that gives understanding to that. You must consider the surrounding passage of those Bible difficulties. Then we have the chronological context. The chronological context says that God progressively revealed things in Scripture. God did not reveal everything at the beginning of mankind, right from the creation. He progressively revealed things along the way. For example, He gave Genesis 3:15, a promise related to Jesus Christ and even the virgin birth of Christ. But that's not fully revealed until we get to the Gospels. So the chronological context says you must look at the progressive revelation in Scripture. Then we also have the biblical context, comparing Scripture with Scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 says that we are to compare spiritual things with spiritual. That's how the Holy Spirit often will give us understanding of Scripture. So we see that Bible critics fail to understand the context of a passage. Number 5. Bible critics neglect to interpret difficult passages in the light of clear ones. Critics will neglect to interpret, they often neglect to interpret difficult passages in the light of clear ones. This is why we must use cross-references. I believe cross-references are very important. Some Bible difficulties are hard to understand because of their obscurity. Now, let me explain what I mean by obscurity. In other words, the cultural meaning is unknown. It's in Scripture, but we aren't necessarily sure about the original cultural understanding of the phrase. Let me give you an example of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 29. Else what shall they do? And this is in the resurrection chapter, of course. Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? Mormons will interpret 1 Corinthians 15:29 as saying that they can be baptized for someone else, baptized in place of somebody who has already died, so that they could be baptized into the Mormon church. Some say that this passage deals with new converts or baptized in honor of martyrs. There's various interpretations of this passage that have been given. Why? Because the original cultural understanding of it is obscure. But that's why we cannot base a doctrine on an obscure statement in Scripture. We must compare Scripture with Scripture. Some passages seem to teach a contradiction to another passage of Scripture. Let me give you an example here of Ephesians 2:8-9. Ephesians 2:8-9 with James chapter 2. I want you to see this. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace are ye saved through faith. All right, so by grace we are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now, with that in mind, notice with me James chapter 2. James chapter 2. James chapter 2, verses 14 and following. Alright, so some passages seem to contradict one another. It says in James chapter 2 verse 14. By the way, let me point out here that a Mormon came to my door one time, and as I emphasized that we cannot be saved by works, showing them in scriptures, they took me to this passage. James chapter 2 verse 14. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. We see here that works give proof that I have faith. Thou believest there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. You see, we have to have more than knowing that there's a God. Even demons believe that there's a God, and they even tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? And then James gives two examples, Abraham and Rahab. Abraham and Rahab proved their faith. So we see here that James emphasizes justification before men by demonstrating their faith. In other words, James here is saying, prove that you have faith. Paul in Ephesians chapter 2 is speaking of justification before God by grace through faith. We don't see a contradiction here. These passages are actually complementing one another. I am justified by God through grace, or by grace through faith, and then I prove my faith before men by demonstrating my faith with works. So again, we don't see a contradiction here, but we see a complement. Let me point out another example here. Some passages seem to contradict one another. We must compare Scripture with Scripture. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38 says, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. I've often had somebody who believes in baptismal regeneration take me to that verse and say, see, the Bible says you must repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. Now, in Acts 2:38, we have a very important punctuation mark after the word repent. He said, repent, comma. Notice here there is more than one command that is given. Peter said unto them, repent, comma, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. You have to also understand there that word for literally means because of. Even in the English language today, there's more than one meaning of the word for. For, in other words, to get something, or for because of. That's the meaning of this word for here, because of the remission of sins. We don't see here that you are to repent and be baptized in order to receive the remission of sins. Repent, comma, and then be baptized, a second different command, because you have received the remission of sins. Again, by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Even as in the context here, verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. They received his word, they believed the message of Jesus Christ before they were baptized by immersion. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. Another verse that I've often had given to me, presented to me, presenting supposedly baptismal regeneration. 1 Peter 3:21. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth now also save us. Then we have a parenthetical statement here, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, there's a couple of statements that I have underlined in my Bible. The first one before the parenthetical statement, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. And also the last statement after the parenthetical statement, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Baptism pictures the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. What I must believe in. 1 Corinthians 15 says that is the gospel. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now let me point out here in this context. What saved Noah? The ark or the water? The water destroyed billions of people, killed billions of people. The ark kept Noah and his family alive. In the context here, the water actually lifted up the ark. That's how he was saved by water. The water lifted up the ark. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth now also save us. Now put him back in this parenthetical statement, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. It's not going to wash away our sins, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. As we compare Scripture with Scripture, Paul made a distinction between the gospel and baptism in 1 Corinthians 1:17. Paul says that God did not send him to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Baptism is not a part of the gospel. It follows our believing the gospel. So again, Bible critics neglect to interpret difficult passages in the light of clear ones. Number 6, critics forget that the Bible is a divine book with human characteristics. Now don't miss what I'm saying there. I'm not saying that the Bible is a human book. I am saying that Bible critics forget that the Bible is a divine book with human characteristics. Now it says in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21, 2 Peter 1 and verse 21, in reference to inspiration, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. That word moved, the Greek word that's translated moved here, is also translated driven in Acts 27 verse 17. In Acts 27, it's a reference to the ship that Paul was on his way to Rome. Literally, we could say that that holy men of God spake as they were moved or driven along by the Holy Ghost. You see, God moved holy men of God to record the exact words of Scripture. It's very important for you to understand that. God moved holy men of God to record the exact words of Scripture. These holy men of God sometimes referred to human sources. Let me give you some examples of this. Joshua 10 and 2 Samuel 1 refers to the book of Jasher. Now, we do not have an inspired book of Jasher. It's not inspired of the Holy Spirit of God, but a human writer under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God referred to a book of Jasher. 1 Chronicles 29, we have the books of Nathan and of Gad. In 2 Chronicles 9:29, we have the books of Nathan, Ahijah, and Iddo. In Luke chapter 1, we see references to many Gospels that are written, but we only have 4 that were inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. In Acts 17:28, Paul refers to a Greek poet. Now, obviously, he was not under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God. He was not even a believer, as we understand Scripture. Also, Jude, let's look at this, Jude 14 and 15. Jude refers to the book of Enoch. Jude, verse 14, and Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. We see here that verse 14, and Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these. Enoch, notice he refers to an uninspired writing of Enoch. Now, I want to point out here that these holy men of God, again, often referred to human sources that were not inspired of God. God used human perspectives to give greater understanding. For example, Psalm 23, God used the life of a shepherd to give us an understanding. David, as he presents Psalm 23 from the perspective of a shepherd, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen uses events of history. So again, God uses a human perspective to help us to have greater understanding. God used human thought patterns. In fact, in the context of 1 Corinthians 1:17, just before that, Paul is trying to remember who all he baptized in the city of Corinth. God even used memory lapses to make a point there in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. God used various vocational backgrounds. Now, let me point out here, according to Psalm 45, verse 1, it says, "My tongue is the pen of a ready writer." Any difference in writing style is like the difference in pens. I want you to think about something. When you're writing, is your pen active or passive? Now, we're tempted to say it's active. The reality is your pen is passive. It is only active as you move it. Now, I believe that's what happened with inspiration. These men were passive like a pen. Let me give you an example this way. You consider a calligraphy pen, a ballpoint pen, and a felt tip marker. If you were to write things using these various writing instruments, the style of writing is going to be slightly different. Any difference in writing style is like the difference in pens. So it's wrong for the Bible critic to say, well, look at the different styles that are mentioned in Genesis through Deuteronomy. Well, Moses is writing different types of things under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. He's going to do something different in a listing of laws than he is in the historical event that's recorded. So any difference in writing style is like the difference in pens. Number 7, another error of Bible critics. Critics assume a partial report is a false report. Critics will assume that a partial report is a false report. Now, some Bible accounts present differing perspectives on the same event. For example, the books of the Kings and Chronicles have variations because of different viewpoints. 1st and 2nd Kings was written from a prophetic point of view. Chronicles, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, was written from a priestly perspective. So again, we're going to see some slight variations in the accounts because of a different perspective that God is giving us. The four Gospels sometimes have variations of the same account. Illustrate it this way. If there was an accident at a city intersection and four different witnesses standing on different corners saw the event, they're all going to have a slight variation in what they give as far as the details. Why? Because they're having a different perspective on the same event. The four Gospels are not contradictions. The four Gospels are complements. They give a variation of the same events. The statement written above the cross was not completely reported by all of the gospel writers. You look at Matthew 27, Mark 15, Luke 23, and John 19. There's all variations. Those are not contradictions. They're all giving you slight variations of the same sign, emphasizing the group that they are writing to. Now, let me point out here a logical answer to this. The assumption that partial reports are false reports. If partial reports were considered to be false, then most of what is spoken today is false. So we see this as a self-refuting thing here. You know, I will not always give all of the exact details of an event, but that does not mean that I'm giving a false report. Critics assume that a partial report is a false report. Number 8. Bible critics demand that New Testament citations or quotations of Old Testament passages always be exact quotes. It is acceptable literary style to give the essence of a statement. Let me say that again. It's acceptable literary style to give the essence of a statement without giving precise words. I want you to see an example of this in Zechariah 12, verse 10. Zechariah 12 and verse 10. I want to compare this with the New Testament gospel account then. Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. "And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn." I want you to see then in John chapter 19, verse 37. John chapter 19 and verse 37. Let's see here what the gospel account does with that passage then. And again, another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Now, John is not quoting the entire verse because he's emphasizing the piercing of Jesus at the cross. Again, John did not have to give an exact complete quotation in order for this to be accurate. Let me point out something here, though. The Holy Ghost is author of both of these passages. The Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit of God, used Zechariah and also the Apostle John to record these things. Sometimes different applications are given for an Old Testament passage. I want you to see Matthew chapter 2 and verse 15. Sometimes different applications are given for the Old Testament passage. Matthew chapter 2 and verse 15, and was there until, let's look at the verse 14, when he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. That is a quote from Hosea 11 verse 1. That's a reference to Israel there. But we see here that there is an application given to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But let me point out again here, the Holy Ghost is the author of both of these passages. So Bible critics often demand that New Testament citations of Old Testament passages always be exact quotes. Number 9, critics assume that different accounts are false. They assume that different accounts are false. I wanted you to see a comparison here. Matthew 27, verse 5. Matthew 27, verse 5. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went out and hanged himself. I want you to see Acts chapter 1, verse 18. There are many Bible skeptics and critics who will say that there's a contradiction in Scripture related to this. Acts chapter 1 and verse 18. Now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. Now, historian Luke here is also a medical doctor. And I believe what Luke is doing here is giving us additional details. So where's the contradiction here? Bible critics assume that different accounts are false. I believe Matthew is telling us that Judas went out and hanged himself. Luke is now giving us further details. Let me give you a very practical answer to this as well. I believe it's, as Matthew says, Judas went out and hanged himself. And remember, there was an earthquake at the time of Christ's death. And as you think about this, at that time, at the time of that earthquake, it's very possible, it's very reasonable. The Bible doesn't say, but it's very reasonable to think that as Judas was hanging from that tree, he actually fell from the tree during that earthquake to the rocks below. And then we see, falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst and all his bowels gushed out. I believe it's very possible that Luke, again, is just giving us the additional details that Matthew does not give. Number 10, critics forget that the Bible uses non-technical language for the common man. Bible critics forget that the Bible uses non-technical language so that us commoners can understand the Bible. It says in Mark chapter 12 and verse 37, the common people heard him gladly. Now, Jesus could have used terms that even the scientists could not understand. Remember, he's the creator of all things. He spoke everything into existence. As the eternal Son of God, he has all wisdom. In fact, his wisdom is what created this world, it says in the book of Proverbs. But Bible critics forget that the Bible uses non-technical language. Scientific language is not necessary for a statement to be true. Job 26 and verse 7 says that the earth hangs upon nothing. God does not give us the technical language there because Job in his day would not have understood those things. Job 28:25 says the air has weight. There's a weight for the winds, it says in Job 28, verse 25. Isaiah 40:22 talks about the circle of the earth, that God sits upon the circle of the earth. So again, we see that scientific language is not necessary for a statement to be true. Scientific advances give greater knowledge, but biblical statements remain true. Another example here. we still today refer to the sunrise and the sunset. In reality, we have discovered that it's actually an earth rotation. But that does not mean that a sunrise and a sunset are unscientific. It's just not technical language. Number 11, Bible critics neglect to note different literary devices used in Scripture. They neglect to note that there are different literary devices used in Scripture. For example, poetry. Job, Psalms, and Proverbs is a form of poetry. All right, so there were writings. The Gospels present parables. Galatians chapter 4, Paul refers to an Old Testament account of Hagar and Sarai as an allegory. That does not give us liberty to do allegorical interpretation, but he's referring to that as an allegory. The Bible also refers to metaphors. Metaphors, a comparison that is not literal. We see an example of this in James chapter 3 and verse 6. James chapter 3 and verse 6. The tongue is a fire, not literally, but again, it's a metaphor. It's not a literal statement. It's a metaphor. It's a comparison here. A world of iniquity, so is the tongue among our members that it defileth the whole body and setteth on fire the course of nature and is set on fire of hell. That's a metaphor. It's a comparison that is not literally true. Also, the Bible uses similes, like or as. James chapter 1 and verse 6 gives us another example of this. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave. Notice, like a wave. Using like or as. He is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. That is a simile. The Bible also uses hyperbole. Hyperbole. John chapter 21. John chapter 21 and verse 25. We see here, I believe, an hyperbole, an emphasis, a statement of emphasis here. It says, there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written, everyone, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Amen. I believe that's a form of hyperbole. The Bible also refers to or uses satire, the use of irony, sarcasm, or ridicule. I think of Elijah, the prophets of Baal. He used sarcasm to make a point that the prophets of Baal were not able to call fire from heaven from their false god. Matthew chapter 23 and verse 24. Ye blind guides which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. It's impossible to swallow a camel, but he's making a point here using satire. But also figures of speech. Figures of speech. Psalm 36 and verse 7 gives us a figure of speech here, an example here. Psalm 36 and verse 7 says, how excellent is thy loving kindness, O God. Therefore, the children of men put their trust under the shadow of thy wings. Does this mean that God has wings in addition to arms, as recorded in Scripture? I believe this is a figure of speech that shows God's shelter and protection. Finally, number 12, Bible critics rely on corrupted manuscripts containing errors to cast doubt on the reliability of the Bible. I want to say that again because I believe this is a serious error that Bible critics are making today. They rely on corrupted manuscripts to cast doubt upon the reliability of the Bible. Now, Vaticanus and Sinaiticus differ from one another in thousands of places. The textual critic uses those errors, uses the errors in corrupted manuscripts to prove that the Bible is not preserved without error. You think about the circular reasoning there. They are using error-filled manuscripts to prove the inerrant Word of God is full of errors. That is circular reasoning. That is also intellectual dishonesty. They refuse to acknowledge the accuracy of Scripture, but they will refer to other ancient writings authoritatively. That is intellectual dishonesty. For example, there are hundreds of copies of Homer's Iliad dated 500 years after the originals were written. There are 7 ancient copies of Plato, dated 1,200 years after the original. And there are thousands of ancient manuscripts and portions of the Bible that have been discovered, and many of them are dated within a few hundred years of the originals, but the Bible is full of errors and we cannot quote the Bible authoritatively. That is intellectual dishonesty. The common errors of Bible critics. Now as we close these thoughts out, I want for you to consider which title best describes your perspective of the Word of God. A Bible critic looking for problems in the Bible, or a Bible student seeking for answers to things hard to be understood. Are you a Bible critic or a Bible student? Don't be looking for problems. Be looking for answers to the things that are hard to understand. Also consider, are you ready with answers for those who attack the reliability of Scripture? I'm going to close here with 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 17. There's a warning that is given to us in the context of Bible critics that I mentioned earlier. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 17. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. We see again in verse 16 that those who will attack the Word of God and say that that the Bible is filled with errors are unlearned and unstable. It doesn't matter how many PhDs they have behind their name. They are unlearned and unstable. But many who have been listening to the Bible critics have been led into error, the error of the wicked. Beware, lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Beware lest you're led away with the error of the wicked.